Good morning to you. Great to see you. Happy Mother's Day. We have, in our church, we call it Mother's Heart Day or something, to be more inclusive. This is our last week. So I know, it's sad. It's sad. So please, if I can remind you to do the homework, because that's a key part of the experience. Lots of things are not being said because we put them in the study notes. So if you're able to go through that, I think you're going to find it very beneficial. Just use it as your daily devotions and go through a little bit each day, and it's a great way to get through the book. So we're going to be starting, we're looking today rather at transformations. Number six, we're looking at the issue of faith. What we'll do today is we're going to kind of define what faith is, look at what faith is not, which is anxiety, and then look at how to demonstrate faith. Those are going to be the three parts of what we do today. This is an absolutely critical lesson because it's really trying to pull together all that we've been looking at over the last 6 weeks or 5 weeks and summarizing it today. And I think you're going to find it helpful. The thing about transformations is it used to be a 10-week course, and now it's a 6-week course. And so it does sometimes feel like you're drinking out of a fire hose, that there's a lot in any given week. But it becomes a motivation for you to take transformations in a small group and continue to share this with your friends. And before you know it, you'll be saying all my jokes along with me. So let's look at the notes. God designed our life purpose and struggles to lead us into relationship with Him. Some people think that the struggles in life are the parts that are uncomfortable and unnecessary. But God, in His sovereign power, is able to take everything difficult in our life and all the good in our life, and His goal is to channel that toward being in a healthy relationship with Him and with other people. That's what's going on. He's not just being mean. He's teaching you how to trust in Him. We find God in those places through faith. Sometimes our circumstances can blind us to the presence of God. But by faith, we can see God in all places. So what we need to look at then is, what is faith? We're going to give three definitions. First of all, faith is trust. Trust is a rare commodity today. It seems as though a greater value in our society is suspicion. If you're suspicious, then that means you're smart and you're really clever and you don't take things at face value. And it's good to be able to critique things. That's how we grow and learn. But doubt, if that's the only place that you live, it's going to be very hard for you to have a relationship with God or anyone else. And it seems as though in our society that we're trying to have healthy relationships, loving relationships, but without any trust. And the reason why love doesn't seem to work is because trust isn't present. But when we have trust as the foundation, then love can thrive. So trust is the foundation of any love relationship, especially with God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." So, faith then does not earn God's blessings. Faith receives them. Corey, if you could come up. This is your 30 seconds of fame. Are you ready? This is a big moment for you. Now, what I would like to be able to demonstrate, is there anybody you want to thank?
Thanks, Mom.
Yeah, good, good. That's good. I want to demonstrate how this faith thing works. So I'm going to give you a hug, but don't do anything. Come a little closer. Okay, don't do anything. Okay, I'm giving you a hug. Wasn't that special? Okay, now, did he deserve my hug? No, did he earn it? No, I just hugged him. Okay, now what I want you to do is you get to hug me back, okay? There we go. That was special. Thank you very much. And wow, I felt that. You can have a seat. Now, he hugged me back. Now, was he earning my hug when he hugged me back? No, he was receiving it. Sometimes in the Christian church, what we think is that anytime we do an action, we're earning God's favor. What if the reason why we do things is not to earn God's favor, but to receive it? And so when he hugs me back, he's not earning my love, he's just receiving it. Faith is receiving from God. It's not earning anything, it's receiving. It's having a posture that lets yourself receive God's love. And in that place, you'll have a relationship with him. So faith trusts God regardless of the outcome. Some of you might have prayed at some point in time and you've asked for something really specific. The most popular is a husband or wife, but it could be anything. That your mom would be healed, that you would get a good mark in on a test, or that you would get a particular job you were looking for. And that prayer didn't get answered. And what we typically do with unanswered prayers is we reach a conclusion. We say, see, I told you. I mean, I trusted you, and I prayed with my whole heart, and you didn't answer me. How can I trust you in the future if I pray sincerely and nothing happens? I remember when I was I'd just become a Christian, and it was hard to believe in a God I couldn't see. So I remember praying one day, and I says, God, you know, I really do trust you, really I do. But it would really help, I'm a kid, okay? It would really help if tomorrow at 2 o'clock you would show me an angel, like in the street in front of our house. It just helped. I'm a little kid. It would help me, right? I'm a reasonable kid. And so at 2 o'clock the next day, I go out on the road, and there's no angel. And I figure, well, you know, he's a busy God. I'm an understanding, you know, guy. So 2 o'clock tomorrow, I'll go out again, and I would really like to see an angel just for a minute, really. And so I go out again the next day, and there's no angel. And no angel ever came. Now, what does that say? What kind of conclusions should I reach about that? Faith is trusting God regardless of the outcome. Otherwise, what we're really trusting is in our ability to know what God should do. It's not trusting in God at all. It's, this is what I think you should do. I've thought about it, thought it through long and hard, and you should give me this job. You should give me this spouse. And if you don't do that, I won't trust you. No, it has nothing to do with you trusting God. It has to do with you controlling God and demanding that he gives you what you want, which is really you controlling him. It's not trust at all. Trust is the ability to say, regardless of what life gives me, you're good. And the miracle of that is as you trust that that's true, you discover that it really is true. And no matter what life circumstance you're in, God has this incredible ability to be near you and love you and heal you, even when things aren't going on the way that they should. I remember the story of a man. He was in a country that persecutes Christians. And his job, he got thrown into jail for his faith. And his job was to clean the cesspool. It doesn't sound like a really great job. And he says, that was my highlight. I don't know whether he did it every day or every week, but it was my highlight every time I got to do that. And of course, the question is why? He says, well, nobody wants to clean the cesspool, and it stinks so badly, there's no guards around. So any time I went out to clean the cesspool, I got to sing at the top of my lungs the praises of God. It's the only time I got to do that. That's the ability to be able to see the kindness of God in the worst of circumstances. I can't tell you how free you'll be when your faith is no longer tied to a circumstance. It's tied to his person and his loving character. And as you let your faith be in who he is, it'll dramatically change your life. That's point number one. Let's look at point number two. Faith is a motive. Faith is a reason for why we forgive, why we reach out instead of being bitter or withdrawn. It's a motive. Remember we talked about love being a motive? It's why you would do this instead of that. Faith is the same way. Because I trust in you, because I believe that you're good and powerful, I choose to do this instead of that. Some people contrast faith with reason, with feelings, or actions. Have you heard people do that? They say, I don't have faith, I have reason. Or I just feel things. Instead, we must let all we think, all we feel, and all we do express trust. So I think in a way, I feel in a way, and I do actions in a way that express a heart of trust towards God. And I don't lay aside my mind when I'm living by faith. No, I take my faith and let it inform what I'm thinking. And what we find is we discover brand new thoughts, fresh ideas. So instead of segregating faith into being some small part of our lives, we let it pervade all that we think, all that we feel, and all that we do. And so what you're able to do when a feeling comes to you is you say, is this feeling motivated by faith or motivated by something else? And if this feeling isn't motivated by faith, I don't have to accept that feeling. Sometimes for us, feelings are truth, right? I feel this, therefore it must be true. Now you can say, well, is it true? Is it motivated by my trust in God? Faith has the ability to transform what we think, what we feel, and what we do. Faith then sees life through God's eyes. If you can look at your notes, you'll see a picture. And what do you see in that picture? Do you see a young woman or do you see a musician? It's possible to look at the same picture and see two different images. Faith is the ability to see life through God's eyes. It's not just about positivism and seeing life through rose-colored glasses, because sometimes trusting God is a difficult, painful thing to do. But faith is the ability to see a moment through the eyes of God. I can't tell you how much that's going to transform your life as you practice doing that. So in 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't walk by sight. We can ask God the question, what are you seeing right now? What are you seeing in this moment? A friend of mine that I went to Regent College with, his name is Gary Thomas. He's a popular writer. I highly recommend anything that he writes. Very, very thoughtful author. And he worked to earn money when he was going through school. He worked at Walmart. And in that particular Walmart, it wasn't a great working environment. There were people who were gossiping and fighting, and they were lazy, and just not a great place to work. And so he thought, you know what? I'm going to change this. I'm going to change how people relate to one another. And so he came up to somebody, I don't know what her name was, Sally. He says, have you noticed, Sally, how hard George works? And she says, well, no, not really, but I guess now that you mention it, I guess he's, you know, hardworking. So she goes up to George, and he says to George, George, you know what Sally said about you? You're really hardworking. Like, barely said it, right? And George goes, oh, really? I really enjoy her. And then he goes back to Sally. You know what Sally says? That he really enjoys working with you, too. What he has is the ability to see a situation in what God wants to do in that moment, not in what his sight tells him about that moment. And through him doing that, it dramatically changed the work environment that he was a part of. Listen, when you go in at work, what do you believe about who you are in that workplace? What do you believe about yourself? Hey, I just collected a paycheck. That's all that's going on here. I'm just doing what I'm told to do, and hopefully I won't get in trouble because the economy is a little bit difficult these days. Or do you go into that moment and saying, I'm not living by what I see with my eyes. I've been sent by God himself to be an agent of change and transformation in this place. And I own that, and by faith I receive who I am in this moment, and I believe that I can see people in new ways that allow me to call out the best in them and to transform the work environment that I'm a part of. Faith gives us the ability to do that. Point number three. So faith is trust, personally trusting in the living God. Faith is a motive. And finally, faith is trust in action. You can see in your notes, James 2:19, you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Faith always looks like action, even if that action is waiting. There was a fellow I met once. He was a kind of a counselor in a halfway house for drug addicts and alcoholics. And every once in a while, he would have an alcoholic come up to him, or a recovering alcoholic, and say, I need a drink. I mean, yeah, I want to be sober, but right now I really need a drink. And they're sitting and talking in the living room. And here's what he says to the guy. He says, no demon can levitate you off the couch, down the road, and into the bar. No demon can do that. You do that. Victory for you is sitting in the chair. If you can sit in the chair, you win. Faith is always doing something because of who we believe God is. And sometimes it looks like waiting. Sometimes it looks like action. But whatever it is, it's motivated by what we believe about God. And so we struggle with addiction. We say, I believe in faith that you've given me the ability to not turn on that computer screen, to not walk down to the bar. You've given me the ability to do that. I believe that by faith. And so I sit and I wait. And that is a statement of faith. I was thinking in John, I believe it's John chapter 9. We have the story of Jesus healing a blind man. And what he does is the guy says, I want to be made well. He goes, great. And then he spits in the ground, makes some mud, and smears it in his eyes, and then says, go wash it off. That's weird. Why would he do that? Faith is always demonstrated in action. And so to encourage the faith of the blind man, who is blind from birth, to encourage his faith, he gave him something to do that would express faith. And then in that place, he received what God wanted to give him. He had to go wash off the mud. That's the story. And as he gets up and goes over and washes the mud in a pool, that was a demonstration of faith, and God could then rush into that trust and heal him. A good question to ask, in terms of faith is, does this action express faith or replace faith? Does it express trust or replace trust? The next thing out of your mouth when you talk to your spouse, when you talk to your kids, when you talk to your neighbor, is the thing that I'm saying motivated by faith or is it motivated by mistrust? What a great criteria. What a great way to think about how we talk. You can see in your notes, everyone has faith. Some people say that, Christians have faith or religious people have faith. Everybody has faith. I've never met anybody that doesn't have faith. The most devoted scientist has faith. In what? In their ability to reason and do research, or someone else's ability to do research. Everybody's trusting in something. The question is whether the object of our faith is worthy of our trust. Jesus is worthy, as we talked about on week one, because he is pure love, unequaled authority, and infinite truth. One of the things that the Bible talks a lot about is idols. This is not to have idols. An idol is something that we trust in instead of Jesus. That's what an idol is. It's misplaced trust. We might trust in others. We might trust in our opinions. We might trust in our feelings. We might trust in our success. We trust in our freedom that nobody tells me what to do. That's what defines me. But all of these things are unworthy to define us. We talked a few weeks ago about the difference between hurt and harm. And there's lots of hurtful things that happen in life. But when something harms us, it means that we've given them a place in our heart that they don't deserve to have. And maybe the reason why you and I are confused or wounded or discouraged and hopeless is because we've given our faith and trust away to a circumstance or to a person, and they're not worthy to be trusted in. Only God is worthy to be trusted in. My friends, faith is super practical. And as we learn how to be motivated by faith and do things that express faith, instead of giving away our trust to things that are not deserving of it, our lives are radically transformed. Radically. Faith is a big deal. What is the opposite of faith? Look at your notes. What undermines faith? And it's one word: fear. While some fears are healthy, physical dangers, it's good to be afraid of cliffs and things. We should fear God. Anxiety is a kind of fear that motivates nearly every unhealthy decision. I've done lots of study on the issue of anxiety, and I've come to believe that it's our primary struggle. And out of that struggle flows all kinds of dysfunction in our lives. It's a big deal. Anxiety, you can see this quote, is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Isn't it true, those of you who have studied these things, that Western society is primarily defined by anxiety, right? And it bothers me that nobody is connecting the dots between our lack of faith in God and the anxiety that we all experience. What if anxiety is legitimate? That if you don't believe that God is sovereign and you don't trust in his goodness, you should be a little freaked out. You should be a little anxious. But if God is who he said he is, then we can reduce our anxiety simply by trusting in him. I think anxiety is a sign that Western society has strayed from worshiping God. And the result is a life that is never at peace, and believes that working out just a little harder, getting just a little bit better job, or a little bit better wife is going to make everything just fine. But here's the point. Anxiety, look at your notes, is what it feels like to mistrust God. For the longest time, I knew that faith was important, but I didn't know kind of what I'm shooting for or what a lack of faith looks like. This is key to understand that when you're anxious, that's a sign for you that you're mistrusting God in some place. Anxiety is what it feels like to mistrust God. So I can feel sometimes the anxiety rising up in me. I don't know where it starts, but it rises up in me. I can feel it. And I go, oh, I'm mistrusting God somewhere. I didn't know I was mistrusting God. I just thought I was just living a normal day. But given the anxiety that's rising up in me, I must be mistrusting God somewhere. Father, could you please reveal that to me? And then I go, oh, I see. I don't trust you in this area of my life. I don't trust you with this decision. Ah. The anxiety then becomes a marker for me to know what's really going on in my heart. And then I can ask God to search my heart and to reveal where I'm mistrusting him. Anxiety is faithless concern. I love this because it's concern. It's legitimate. There's lots of things in life to be worried about. But when we have difficult circumstances and we have no faith there, that's when the anxiety comes. It's faithless concern. We can see the roots of anxiety back at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, which is described as the fall of humanity. Look at this. Did God really say? This is how anxiety works. If you want to get anxious, let me give you a crash course on how to be anxious, all right? The first thing that you do is you ask yourself, did God really say? You go, yeah, did he really? That's a good point. Huh. And you begin to mistrust God. That's where anxiety begins. Did God really say? And then the next point, you go, yeah, maybe that's true. When I was 4.5 years old, he didn't come through for me. That's maybe he's not trustworthy. Well, if he's not trustworthy, then who is trustworthy? Me. Did God really say, what's the next quote? You will be like God. You trust in yourself. You can't trust anybody else to look out for your best interest. You're the best person to lead your life, as if that's ever been true. I mean, we make horrible decisions all the time. We have faith, unreasonable faith in ourselves all the time. But we do it because we doubt God, so then we trust in ourselves. And look at that. What's the result? I was afraid. Well, of course you're afraid. If you're in control of your life, you should be freaked out right now. Freaked out. If it's all up to you. Panic is very appropriate. If you're the only one in charge of your life. I was afraid. And then the fear looks like two things. So I hid. When you're anxious, you go in one of two directions. You hide and pull away from, first of all, your relationship with God and then others, or you blame, which in this case is Adam saying the woman. You know, it's her fault. So you either hide or you blame. That's what anxiety looks like. Hiding and blaming are classic expressions of anxiety. What psychologists describe is if you can look at all the difficult behaviors and emotions that we have in our life, and you trace them all back to the trunk, they're all driven by anxiety. And all these different emotions are just expressions, really, of our mistrust in God. So if I don't trust God, I have to get angry. I have to be in control. If I mistrust God, I'm going to be depressed and pull away. I'm going to be suspicious, well-guarded, self-protected. All of those things are signs of not trusting in God. Can you see how practical this is? Faith is a big deal. It's why it's eternal, faith, hope, and love. So anxiety then is a primary emotion which leads to anger, depression, confusion, shame. But instead of working, have you ever tried to work on anger? I mean, it just, or somebody points it out, it just makes you more angry. Like, the harder I work on anger, it's like, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm working on it. I don't even know what that means, but I'm working on my anger. It'd be best if you went away. Then for sure I could work on it better. But what if anger is difficult to control? Or have you ever tried to stop being depressed? That's like impossible. Just think happy thoughts. Ready, set, go. I mean, that's just mean. Isn't it mean? I think it's mean to tell people to stop being depressed. What if depression and anxiety and confusion are symptoms of a root? And the root is mistrust. And what if we worked on the root of mistrust, and maybe the anger and the depression and the confusion would take care of themselves? What if the reason why we're frustrated is we're working on the wrong problem? We're working on a symptom instead of a root. And I would suggest to you that the root is anxiety. And anxiety is only solved adequately, not by trusting in yourself, not by controlling your situation, not by pulling away, but by learning what it means to have a deep and abiding faith in the goodness and strength of your Father. Rather than manage our feelings then, which are symptoms, it is better to trace our feelings to their source and ask, what is motivating me right now, fear or faith? Sin then is an attempt to manage our emotions without faith. I promise you, every time you commit a sin, it's an expression of faithlessness. It's an expression of mistrust. It's an attempt for you to manage your life outside of God. That's why in Romans 14:23b, I think the first part is about circumcision. We won't go there right now. But it says that everything without faith is sin. Because every time you don't trust in God, you need to manage your own life, and that'll eventually look like sinfulness. So isn't this great news? Instead of managing the myriad of sins you do every day, what if you just worked on your trust issues, and then you wouldn't have to sin nearly as much as you do right now? Wouldn't that be great news? Instead of I'm working on this sin right now, and this is going to take me years. I'll get around to that other one in a decade. I'm working on this one right now, and now I'm working on this one. This is just symptomatic of a heart that doesn't know how to trust. I am certain that the lack of love in my life is the direct result of my mistrust of God. And to be able to give and receive love, I'm certain, will grow in my life as I learn how to live by faith, walk by faith, and not by sight. I think that's my main issue. And I have a hunch it might be yours as well. Looking at your notes then, we're summarizing. Anxiety then looks like under or over functioning. Under functioning is the hiding, that's what we see in Genesis 3, or the over functioning, blaming, controlling, being hyper good at things. Anxiety always sends you in one of those two directions. You under function or you over function. You're compensating for a lack of trust in God. It is either or thinking. It's religious thinking. I remember when I was first a leader, you know, I had a small group at UBC, and I remember always thinking about, you know, people would come to the group. I go, are they a Christian or not a Christian? Are they in or are they out? And I don't even know anymore. Can we all just get closer to Jesus? You know, let's just get closer to Jesus. I mean, I'm sure at one point you become a Christian, but I don't know that I'm very good at judging that. I just want to lead people to him, regardless of where they're at. But anxiety is always drawing lines. Do you love me or do you not? Are we getting a divorce or are we not? Is this my church or is it? What? Like, it's always, just say it. Just say it. It sounds so bold. You're just afraid. And so the way that you manage your fear is through control. Black and white thinking. Either or. If you have either or arguments, your argument is based on anxiety and you'll never win. Because it's just not the point. Your mistrust in God is the point. And as you trust in him in that moment of discomfort, new words will come out of your mouth. Words of faith, not words of mistrust. It's also serious. Anxiety is always serious. Nothing's funny when you're anxious. It's all serious. If you have a serious faith, it means you have an anxious faith. So I remember I have a... My second son, his name is Toby. And Toby has two hobbies. Snowboarding, he's an amazing snowboarder. And irritating his mother. And I'm not sure which he enjoys more. It depends on the day, I suppose. And so he'll come home from school, and he'll say, "Hey, Mom." And already she's like, "What?" Because they've done this before, you know. And he says, So my wife's German, all right? And so he says, I'm thinking of getting a swastika tattooed on my cheek. And so that's just, you know, push the button, right? And it's like, no, son of mine, pastor's kid. Like, she just goes off. And he goes, well, it'll be small. Like, as if that, like, it's just stupid. And then, you know, and they just start going, I can't believe that you would, you know, and I'm German, and that's that's not my true heritage, you know, and they just go off. And so, but I've taken my course, so I know what to do in this moment. So I say to Toby, hey, Tobes, I say, why don't you get a swastika tattooed on all four cheeks? And then he thinks this is funny, and we're done. He just laughs and walks away. What if our parenting issues are mostly born of anxiety? I can work up anxiety like you have no idea. I have 10 kids, and only 3 of them are naturally born to Debbie and I. I mean, it doesn't take me but a minute to get anxious about all that. Super afraid. And in my fear, I can control my kids or ignore them. Depends on the time of the day. But I can go there, right? And I'm discovering that my parenting, when it goes poorly, has very little to do with their behavior and mostly to do with my anxiety. And as I manage my anxiety, most of their sinfulness is kind of funny. Like, I think it's funny. You know, they'll do something stupid, and I go, well, that didn't go well, did it? You know, one of them will slug the brother, you know, and then run away, but then the brother remembers and then does something worse, and they're writhing in pain. I go, that didn't go well. They go, no, it didn't. I go, I think it's super funny. It's not funny. Oh, from my perspective, it's super funny. I'm not the one in pain on the ground right there. It's just funny to me. But if I'm anxious, nothing's funny at home. It's all serious. It's rule-based. When you're under stress, do you come up with a rule? You can't have a serious talk with me after 9 p.m. Just made that up. I'm really good at creating rules. People are coming late to church. We're going to lock the doors at 5 after. That'll teach them. It's a rule. Anxiety is rule-based. It's managing it by controlling our circumstances. I remember in my early 20s, being a virile young man, and all of my other friends being equally virile. We decided that we were going to overcome lust. This was our big thing. We're a band of brothers or something, I don't know. And so what we did is we all got together and we created rules to overcome trust, to overcome lust. That was not true. So we were going to one of the rules is you can't ever go to the beach because that's just bad. So you think I'm white now? You should see me back then. I couldn't go outside because it was just way too much temptation. One of the other rules was that you had to look at you could never look at a woman below the chin. So we just make every woman we've ever talked to really awkward as we stare them down. It's like, but we came up with a bunch of rules. Now let me ask you, how do you think we did? How do you think that? It's just stupid. I think we broke them all right away. Like they just, because we thought that it was about if we could come up with a better set of rules, we could control our hearts. You know what we actually discovered? The way to overcome lust was to love women. That was our solution. Instead of being afraid of them, love them. Treat them with honor and respect, care about them. Don't view them through your needs. View them for their benefit, not yours. Radically changed us. But it was about trusting in Jesus in the moment not about coming up with a better set of rules. It's about labeling. Are you a Christian or not? Are we married or not? Are we dating or not? It's reactive. It's not thinking or caring. It's adrenaline. And you know, if you look at a Super Bowl or whatever, you got to be amped for the game. But if you're too psyched, what happens? You stop thinking. And so anxiety is you're not thinking, you're surviving the moment. You take everything personally. It's just reactive. It is a self-centered, distorted lens through which we see life. It's a house of mirrors. And everything we see confirms how God isn't safe, only we are, and so I better manage. It's just distortion. It's not true. It's a lie. You're horrible at leading your life. Let him. The problem is seldom the problem. Our anxious reaction is the problem. Instead, we must stop, think, and ask, what does trust and love look like here? So one of the things that when I teach this stuff, I ask people to take their pulse. What's motivating me right now, fear or faith? Oh, man, my pulse, wow, I'm pretty sure it's fear. Okay, what would it look like to trust you right now? And that becomes the work that goes on in my head instead of managing my circumstances. Hence, do not be afraid is Jesus' most common command. Peace, then, look at your notes, is a state of mind, not a set of circumstances. Isn't that good news? Because if it's a set of circumstances, you'd have to like leave church and your marriage and your friends in order to find peace. Instead, you can find peace no matter where you are because you're trusting in him. So what then does, that's what faith is not. What is faith? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. What do faith and love look like? And we're pulling together the whole course right now. Faith and love. What does it look like? It looks like obedience. Those who obey my commands are the ones who love me. Obedience is not extra special Christianity. Our society values creativity, talent, or strategies. But obedience is the most important quality that you can have in your life. What does Jesus say? I only do what I see my Father doing. The living God in flesh only does what his Father says to do. As a model for us on how to live. What if obedience isn't a goal, it's a starting line? What if we start with obedience? It would radically change our lives. There seems to be so much that goes on in our head, and we say, oh, I can't obey right now. I'll obey later, trust me. But right now, I've got to work through my stuff. What if what you need to work through is obeying him? What if that's the thing? What if you start there and then see where that takes you? Faith and love look like obedience. I think if we started with obedience, our life trajectory will go in a radically different direction. Faith and love are choices. We are not at the mercy of our circumstances, our feelings, our luck, or the past. As we obey God, he fills our obedience with his love and power. Obedience to me is creating space for God to be God in our life. Our obedience doesn't save us, he does. But our obedience creates space. It's a demonstration of faith that allows him to be God in our life and to do what we can't do for ourselves. We start with obedience. It can't be overstated. Obey first. Don't wait for deeper understanding, better feelings, or maturity. They're excuses and they're idols. People will often say, I'm waiting to get baptized. I go, why are you waiting? I need to know more. Oh, so that your relationship with God will be based on your knowledge. I get it. Your knowledge instead of what he's done for you. Why don't you get baptized when you don't know much? And then your baptism will be a demonstration of your faith, not of your knowledge. Get baptized in your ignorance, not in your wisdom. You've heard me say, I'm a Christian not because of what I know, it's what I don't know. I just found somebody who does know. So don't wait to do things, obey first. If you will do anything for God, then do something. Just do something. The Bible promises that obedience brings greater intimacy. I have a whole bunch of scripture verses to support this in a footnote. The Bible promises that obedience brings greater intimacy, fruitfulness, reward, power, understanding, fulfillment, maturity, freedom, joy. All of those in scripture are described as the fruit of obedience. So instead of running after freedom or maturity or joy, obey and watch where that's going to take you. So fun. The impact of ongoing obedience is amazing. John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church, and he wrote a diary. And I want to just share with you a couple of his diary entries, because it describes a man who lives in obedience and in faith. Listen to this. This is amazing to me. Sunday a.m., May 5th, preached in St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5th, preached in St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12th, preached in St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday a.m., May 19th, preached in St. Somebody Else's. What a weird name for a church. St. Somebody Else's. Deacons called special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday p.m., May 19th, preached on street, kicked off street. Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached in meadow, chased out of meadow as bull was turned loose during service. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, a.m., preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, same day, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear me. 10,000 people came out to hear me. That is a man who lives by faith and obeys the word of the Lord. You don't know what the future is going to hold, but you and I are called to obey and to do what he says to do. And who knows what the story is going to be in your life as you choose to obey him regardless of your circumstances, but because you trust in the goodness of your Father. Walking in the Spirit. Sorry, how do we make obedience a lifestyle? Back to your notes. How do we make obedience a lifestyle? We walk in God's Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is not levitation. It is walking into each moment of a day in God. Can you come up and just stand up here again? I need you I just got to explain one more thing. So there's three positions. Now let's pretend that you're God. Do you want to say anything anymore?
Hi, Mom.
Yeah, there you go. Okay, so there's three. Now you're God. Okay, you've always wanted to be God. This is your. No, you get to be God. I'll do it later. No, you get to be God. So there's three ways of relating to God. Okay, watch this. So the first is don't walk away. Come close, God. Thank you. So the first is I can walk away from him. That's obvious, right? I've turned my back on God. The second way is I can try to walk toward God and hope that in my obedience and if I read my Bible every day and if I pray, that maybe I can get closer to God through my works of righteousness. That's the second way. The third way to relate to God is to walk with him. Walking in the Spirit is walking with God into every moment of the day. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit, knowing that he's with me in spirit. I walk into each moment of the day together. Thank you. I'm not trying to get to him. I'm not trying to run away from him. I am walking with him. Imagine how that would change our lives if we know that he is right here, right now, walking with me into this next moment when I have to meet a client who is not a nice person, when I have to have a difficult conversation. He is with me in spirit. Walking in the spirit removes the excuses of disobedience and the pressure of performance. All that remains is responding to God in any given moment. Instead of reacting off of our circumstances, we're now responding to our Father in this moment. Father, what are you doing in this moment? How can I respond to you instead of react off of my circumstances? I love this quote. Don't you love his name? Lord Chesterfield. Isn't that a great name? Take care of the minutes, for the hours will take care of themselves. Isn't that great advice? All I can control is this next moment. And as I live this next moment in response to God instead of reaction to others, it's going to take me places, deeper and deeper into his love, trusting him, experiencing his power. So in conclusion, the end of this course is a new way of life, following Jesus. And can I please exhort you, let it stay this simple. Let it stay this simple. I think I have 14 years of post-secondary education. I've read a lot of books, hundreds of books. There's a renowned theologian. If you're in theological circles, you would know his name. His name is Karl Barth. And somebody asked him to summarize once. One of the most brilliant men. They say that he turned the tide of liberal theology in the 19th century. Brilliant. He says, how would you summarize what you know of God, your theology? And he says, because the Bible tells me, I just lost it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that a great summary? Please, could it be true that at the end of your life and at the end of mine, what people would say about us is we follow Jesus. We trusted in him. And I pray it would never get more complicated than that. That as you grow deeper in understanding his word, please don't lose sight of faith and love expressed in obedience. Let that define you. And peace and joy will be your companions. The result of following Jesus or walking in God's spirit is a life that can only be described as supernatural. This is the power of the resurrection. I love what Francis Chan says, great author. I don't want my life to be explainable without the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? I don't want it to make sense without the Holy Spirit. People will say, man, you have 10 kids. I could never do what you do. And I tell them all the time, I can't do what I'm doing. It's the grace of God. And God will give you the grace to do what you're called to do. You don't have to have 10 kids. You just do what you're called to do. And his grace will be there. You can trust that that's true. You know, sometimes situations will come to me and they seem super hard. And I've been doing this for a while. So I go, wow, I didn't know that I could handle this moment. But since you've brought it to me and you're with me, I guess I can. Didn't think I could. This is so cool that I can. Because you're near me, you're with me. And you wouldn't bring me into something that I can't handle. Thank you for your grace. I trust in you now. For our lives, families, and cities to be transformed by God's love and power, we must push aside all the fear-motivated obstacles and embrace a lifestyle of obeying Jesus. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Please let that be our parting words. Follow him. Trust in him. This is the sum of our life purpose. I would encourage you, if church is new to you, get involved in a small group. Come close to the body of Christ. It's the place where we work out our relationship with our Heavenly Father, is in the context of family. And so if you have a next step of obedience, I would encourage you to draw closer to the family of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for these dear people. I thank you that we can all be Christians. All you've ever asked us to do is trust you. And when we trust you, the life of love, the life of peace and joy, becomes more and more of a reality. Not fully this side of heaven, but more and more a reality, a foretaste of the coming kingdom. And so, Father, I thank you that a relationship with you is built on such simple terms that even a child could follow you. I pray that you would give us the humility to be a child and to do what our Father says, to be about his business, and to welcome the coming of our King. Let this be true for us through the power of your Spirit and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Congratulations, you did transformations.